prophecy of Amos and chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, All adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, As the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off, and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Well, may the Lord add his blessing as we consider his word in a while. Let's come to our time of prayer, and we come to the book of Amos once again, and we've reached chapter 3, the third of our studies, and we remind ourselves as we look at the subject tonight, which is seeing the warning signs, the special accountability of Israel. And we remind ourselves that Amos was one of three of those Old Testament writing prophets who ministered and preached to the northern kingdom of Israel, or Samaria. It's where Elijah carried out his great work, and Elisha, and the other prophets were Jonah and Micah, who preached in that northern kingdom. But we would call him a missionary prophet, because to him Israel were like a foreign country, and certainly to Israel they must have looked upon Amos as being like a foreign missionary who'd come to them. When American missionaries or preachers came over here, many people said, why don't they stay in their own country? They've got enough problems there. Why do they come here? Well, they must have said that sort of thing about Amos. But we come to the first of his sermons, which is chapter 3, beginning at the beginning, verses 1 and 2 to start with, where we see a special accountability. Israel were especially accountable. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Well, these next three chapters, 3, 4, and 5, all begin with "hear this word." And it suggests, to me at least, that these were three distinct occasions, three different sermons. And we might imagine Amos finding a public place, drawing a curious crowd, and taking these three occasions to announce the Lord's message. None of this is Amos's own feelings or message. He is the true prophet whose message is "hear the word of the Lord." He's already spoken before these three sermons in a sort of introductory message, and he's addressed the nations round about. But he's done it in such a way as to draw a circle around Israel and gradually to centre in and say, "And you, Israel, you are accountable." Now he's in these chapters dealing specifically with Israel. But it's not his own feelings, it's not his own message. It's "hear this word that the Lord hath spoken." That's ever the language of the prophets of God. "Thus speaks the Lord." The Lord says. If you read through Isaiah, for example, it's hard to find anything that Isaiah says himself. It's all the way through. It's "the Lord says this, the Lord says this." And he's like the mouthpiece of the Lord. He can't dress it up. It is God's word. And it's definitely also against you, O children of Israel. We like to speak in fairly general terms so that nobody feels got at. But the Holy Spirit does get at men and women in the preaching of the word. And the Old Testament prophets had no hesitation in saying, "This is against you, O Israel." However, the message is for the 10-tribe nation who had separated from Judah and Benjamin, the other two tribes, and the rightful king who was Rehoboam all those years before, the temple worship which was ordained by God in Jerusalem. And yet the Lord here speaks to the whole family. And that whole family is not just the 10 tribes, he says, "the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." So it's as though the Lord is saying here, that's how I view Israel. The Lord never desired that split between the tribes. Amos himself looks with sorrow upon the divided Israel. And others of the kings of Judah, the kings rather than the prophets, who were men of God, sought to take the message to that northern kingdom on the grounds that they should still be one nation. Hezekiah, for example, invites the northern tribes to come down to Jerusalem for the Passover. So it's clear that the accountability that God brings upon Israel is also upon Judah. It's the divided Israel, but all 12 tribes that he has in mind. God made it clear in their inclusion, Israel, separate from Judah, in the judgments which he pronounced against Moab and Ammon and Damascus, etc., in the first chapter. The prophet and his Lord still speak to all those who could still call themselves the children of Israel, because it was all 12 tribes that formed the family that God had brought up from Egypt. Now, there are two things that really make up this accountability. First of all, you were brought up from Egypt. We know how that happened. They were slaves in Egypt, and it was by the almighty hand of God that he heard their cry, and he brought them up. He sent Moses, and they were brought out miraculously out of Egypt. The 10 plagues, the judgment upon the firstborn, the blood of the covenant, the lamb upon the doorposts, and then through the Red Sea, a miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, God had brought them up from Egypt. A very clear parallel is here. If we want to do more than just look at the history and say, well, how does this apply to us? Because we're accountable, very accountable as Christians, to the Lord for the way we live and our faithfulness to him and our testimony and our witness, our obedience to his word, that we were brought up out of spiritual Egypt under the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. We can say, I've been saved from sin's slavery by the blood of the Lamb. I've been converted, a mighty work of God in my soul, like the crossing of the Red Sea, all the impossibilities shed aside. And I've been brought into heaven here on earth and in heaven yet to come, which is the promised land. But then secondly, not only did God say that I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, but he says, you only, in verse 2, have I known of all the families of the earth. Now here is the particular difference between Israel and the other nations. God gave kindnesses to the other nations. He even allowed them prophets, like when Jonah went to Nineveh. But he knew the people of Israel in a particular way, that he dealt with them. He knew who they were. He selected Israel. He selected Jacob rather than Esau. And then the sons of Jacob, he selected them. It was the overriding predestination of a sovereign God that he chose that nation. And from that nation, alone, virtually alone, were anybody saved. And certainly by picture, they pictured, they illustrated the true people of God. How much more then can we say of the Christian church that the Lord has known us? He hasn't known others. He knows about others. He knows everything that goes through the heart of the professing believer or the person that never goes to church at all and never thinks about God. But knowing in that personal, intimate way, in very similar, we have to be careful how we phrase it, that Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. So the Lord has known us in a way that he has dealt with us and brought forth life in our hearts. That's what it means for God to know us. Only the born-again believer is actually known of God by his sovereign love, his electing love. Israel were known of God by virtue of the favour shown to the Jews, chosen apart from all others to be his Old Testament, greatly privileged and representative people. But they were that. They were representative of the true blood-bought Church of Christ. And every believer, every true believer, must be able to say, the Lord knew me. He knew me. He saw me. He knew me. He brought me into a wonderful relationship with him, having chosen to save me. But then also they're accountable for their desertion of a duty and love to God, because he says in these words, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. They were accountable for their desertion of duty and the fact that they didn't love God individually and personally and had been faithless. And the lesson is very clear. For those two reasons, the rescue from Egypt and the fact that God knew the people of Israel in a way he didn't know others, for these reasons they are especially accountable. And because of that, God must punish, and he will punish. Ah, but the message of the prophet is that you can be saved. It was too late for Israel to be saved. The Assyrians were already massing their army, and it was in the eternal decree of God that Israel would be captured by Assyria and would disappear off the face of the earth virtually. But even though that was true, individuals could be saved. And the message of the prophets to these nations, to Israel, is, but you can be saved if you come, if you confess your sins before God, he will cleanse you. Just read Isaiah and Jeremiah with that in mind. He's speaking to a nation which is lost, but the individuals can still be saved. And when God looks at England today, could he not say that he's written off England? Look at us, the state of our country. I was hearing a politician say on television earlier on, England, Britain is broken. Well, we agree with that, but not in the same way. We don't mean it in a political way as they believe it. We see ourselves as broken because of our moral state, because we've collapsed, and because the whole nation has given itself to sin and wickedness and making good bad and bad good. But individuals can still be saved. Why do we pray for anybody? Because God will still have his hand upon one and pluck them as a brand from the burning. So in verses 3 to 6, there are a number of warning signs. These are six vivid illustrations of why Israel should have seen and turned and called upon the Lord. He says, just going through it from verse 3, he says, can two walk together except they be agreed? The major message of these things is that of cause and effect. Don't you see the signs? You've got two people walking together, they're meeting up, they're entering into conversation. Doesn't it tell you that they must have made an arrangement to meet? But also the Lord and the prophet, that's the two people. He wasn't there in Israel without the Lord meeting him, that's Amos, to send him. So it's cause and effect. Then the roaring lion. If you hear a lion roaring in the forest, what do you think? Well, it's what lions do. Oh, no, you don't. If you're a lion expert, you would say he must have a prey in his sight. It's a sign. It's cause and effect. It wouldn't happen unless the lion saw a prey in its sight. It's cause and effect. It's no smoke without fire. And the lion is the Lord, and you are his prey if you remain unrepentant, is the message of Amos. Then the trapped bird. If a bird is caught in a trap, it tells you somebody must have set that trap. It didn't grow on the ground where it was the bird fell into it. If a bird is caught in a trap, someone must have set. And as a second meaning, Israel were flying into the trap they'd set for themselves. Then the removed snare. He says, if a snare is removed, and he says in the second part of verse 5, shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? If the trap is taken up, surely it suggests the bird has been caught, otherwise they'd leave it there. Israel have clearly been caught, and he's saying, don't you see, your sin has led you into the trap. These are all warning signs. Can't you see it around you? And then perhaps the two most clear illustrations of all, the warning trumpet. Ever in the Bible, the trumpet sound is a warning to repent, a warning to prepare for battle. Why would people not begin to panic when they hear the sound of the trumpet? Why are you so careless, says Amos? The trumpet is warning you every day. Can a trumpet be sounded and there's nothing to be worried about? And then the warning calamity. Here are some great verses, the clearest illustration. Do you imagine evil just happens in a city? Don't you see that God causes the calamities of our lives to alarm us into action? He says in verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown, the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Remember an old man saying in an after church fellowship at Westminster Chapel years ago, and he did speak some rubbish, this chap, but he did come out with something. He said, do you think God can ever commit sin or evil? And of course, the three of us were together, and we said, no, obviously God can never sin. He said, well, what does this verse mean then? Can there be evil and the Lord has not done it? Of course, the answer is that evil has two meanings. Evil can be moral evil, sin evil, or it can be evil in the sense of disaster. An evil in a city is a disaster, a landslide, lightning striking, whatever it is. This isn't sin evil he's speaking of, but disaster evil. But what he's saying is the world has been hit, and in our day we might say the world has been hit by a pandemic, which is such widespread and devastating proportion that hundreds of thousands have died. And what do people say? Well, they say, no, it's not a warning from God. In fact, it was just the flu. It's all been exaggerated, and it was just a bad case of the flu. What, hundreds of thousands dying in one pandemic, which was clearly a particular disaster, the COVID outbreak. And yet people say, well, no, we don't take any warning from God. Well, thankfully, some do, and some are alarmed, and some do turn to the Lord. Is there evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Can there be a great judgment in the earth and it's not the Lord behind it? Why do these things happen? Even terrible things like the protesters in Iran being mowed down and many of them killed. Why does it happen? Well, God, in his sovereign grace and power, has the right to do whatever he will. And who are we to argue against it? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, "Why do you do this?" asks Paul. Shall the clay say to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" God is sovereign. And if the Lord does something and it's devastating, it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose to warn those who are left that unless you repent, you shall likewise perish, as the Lord Jesus put it. Well, verses 7 to 10 tell us of the need to act now. In these verses, it seems that Amos is saying, in view of the clear warnings you've been given, it may not be too late. He says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The Lord hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken, but who can but prophesy?" It was too late for the nation, but individuals could still repent. You have the message of God through the prophets. Why would God send the prophets just to tell you, "I told you so"? No, he sent the prophets to call people to repentance. They only tell you what God is sure to do, but hear the Lord roaring. The Lord hath roared, says verse 7. The Lord hath roared. Through the voice of the prophet, he still roars. Through the national awareness of the threat of Assyria, you have no excuse. The Lord is roaring so loudly and clearly, and his prophet has no choice but to announce the coming judgment. And it's this: publish in the palaces at Ashdod, that was in Israel, the palaces in the land of Egypt, that wasn't, and say, "Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, the oppressed in the midst thereof. They know not how to do right, saith the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their palaces." It's a call to Amos to publish, assemble, and behold. A call from the Lord to the individuals who still may repent to look with wiser eyes upon the sins of the leaders in Samaria. Ashdod was a principal city in Israel, but Amos was to publish God's righteous judgment even as far as Egypt. The violence and robbery accords with God's declamation against Israel in chapter 2, where they were the next in line after Judah and after the six heathen nations. Then in verses 11 to 15, he speaks of the coming judgment. This was a very real judgment, and it happened exactly as God said through Amos. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary, an enemy, there shall be even round about the land. He shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled." Now we read of the coming fall of Samaria, the captivity of the 10 tribes. This happened, it was foretold, and it was well deserved, and it was devastating. Judah, their sister, went into captivity 125 years later. But you know, with the captivity of the people of Jerusalem in Judea, you could still identify them. They were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and virtually all those who came back were of the tribe of Judah. There were some of the lost tribes, as they're called, of Israel that had infiltrated into them in Babylon. But the 10 tribes as a whole, they were scattered as this Assyrian empire was divided. The captives were scattered through various cities in the world. And the popular phrase to describe Israel, still used today, is the lost tribes of Israel. They became decimated. In the New Testament, you read of such and such a man who was of the tribe of Levi, because they kept personal records. They could look back and they could show that they came from a particular tribe, and the other tribes as well. But so few. The vast majority were just scattered and never seen again. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land." The Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem. Samaria. And he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, or that's the plush cushions of a bed, it should read, and in Damascus in a couch. So even round about the land describes the surrounding of Samaria by those Assyrian armies. They would bring down the nation's strength. They would plunder the Israelite palaces. Now, after a savage attack by a lion on a flock of sheep, the devastated shepherd might be able to salvage from the lion's mouth some remnant, but all he can find is a couple of sheep's legs, a piece of an ear. Israel will be torn apart in this way, and they were, far more so than the southern kingdom of Judah. It will be a surprise to those living in false security and luxury. That's what's described when we read about the bed that they're sleeping in, and how they're living in luxury in that particular place. Israel's going to be torn apart in the corner of a bed, or the cushions of a bed, and Damascus in a couch, where they're just lying in ease, saying, no, the judgment's not going to come. And that's what they said. Even later, in the judgment against Judah, the people said, no, Jeremiah is just crying against us, and he's against us. He's on the other people's side. He's an enemy, they said, because he tells us of our sin. And isn't that what we find today? Who are the enemies of the people? Oh, it's anybody that tells us we're sinners. We're the wrong ones. We're the bad ones, because we tell our relatives, our friends, people we work with. The church preaches the gospel, and it condemns. The gospel not only offers salvation, it condemns those that refuse it. And that's the message. It's our charge when we preach and nobody obeys. God still accomplishes that work which he plans if he hardens the hearts of those that hear. It's still part of the sovereign work of God. Our prayer is that he will soften the hearts, and that he will bring peace and mercy to people. We don't pray for their judgment, but we do pray that the Lord will vindicate his name. So we read of this fall of Samaria, and it's totally deserved. In the last three verses, 13 to 15, message is this, that it's totally deserved. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, that in the day that I will visit the transgressions of Israel upon them, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. That was the big sin, if you like, the bee's knees, the thing that was the last straw. The God, the Lord God of hosts, he says, hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts. That's a great description of God that he gives to himself. He is the God of battles. That's the God of hosts, the God of battles, in control of the armies. He uses even the heathen army of Assyria to accomplish his purposes. What was the greatest affront and insult that Jeroboam had made when he drew the 10 tribes away from the other two? Well, it was erecting a false idol god at Dan, and another one even worse at Bethel, golden calves, and telling Israel, these are your gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What a sin, what a vile thing to say. God will judge, he says, I will destroy the altar, the golden calf god at Bethel. And here's the punchline, if you like, the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. What are the horns of the altar? Well, it was like an altar there, as you can imagine, and it had horns on the side. And the people could run, and either themselves or through the priest, grab hold of the horns. And if they grabbed hold of the horns, they were pleading for mercy. They were saying, now surely I'm safe, because I'm holding the horns of the altar. God says, I'm cutting off the horns. There's nowhere for you to run. The horns on the Jewish legitimate altar and the any other altar represented mercy. You could plead for mercy by grasping the horns, but these people were grasping the horns of golden calves. which Jeroboam had made for them. And so their luxurious summer house, their winter house, their ivory house, that represents the careless ease of sinners in Samaria and in Chatham and in Rochester and in Gillingham and in Sittingbourne and in Kent and in the south of England and in all of England. The luxurious summer house. This is the luxury that people, if they haven't got it, they want it. And it's all they live for. It will be smitten and come to nothing when the judgment of God comes upon us. This was quite a sermon. Amos has really coloured, nailed his colours to the mast, and he has incurred the anger of the men and women of Israel by his faithfulness. Or may the Lord find us faithful in our day. The second sermon in chapter 4, I'll just touch on briefly. We're taking the view that these are three distinct sermons. We may or may not be right in doing that, it doesn't really matter, but he brought this to the shocked people of Samaria. Begins with a call for attention from the women. He says, "Ye kine of Bashan," cows he calls them. Now if we call women cows today, we get into an awful lot of trouble, and it's usually a very unpleasant thing to say, and we shouldn't use it, but Amos could use it. He calls them the shocked women of Samaria who lived in luxury, cows. "Ye kine of Bashan, which oppress the poor, crush the needy, say to their masters, bring, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that in the days to come he will take you away with hooks." These women, in all their luxury, were to be led away with hooks through their noses by the oppressors. You know, many non-evangelical churchgoers would say, well, this is over the top. This lacks love. Too much old-fashioned blood and thunder. But we can see it differently. The sins described were real. They displayed a total disrespect for the Lord. The judgment to come did come, exactly as warned. Amos is speaking in mercy because he's warning them in advance this is going to happen. And he's totally faithful. He's totally right in what he said, describing the rich, indulged women of Samaria and Bethel as kine or cows. Doesn't sound flattering, but it's a reference to their overindulgence. They were like fattened cattle. They lent encouragement to the rich and oppressive ruling husbands to oppress the poor. Hear this word, and the judgment is they would be taken away with fishhooks. It's a cynical call to these people to actually consider the inconsistency when they offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaimed and published free offerings. "You like to do this, O ye children of Israel," said the Lord God. You just like it. Just mixing your hypocrisy with a little bit of religion. They continued to offer sacrifices to the Lord, albeit on heathen, unacceptable altars. Still they went through the motions. And also he says, "I've given you cleanness of teeth." That's a great expression, isn't it? What does he mean when he says, "I've given you cleanness of teeth"? The chemist and the pharmacy and so forth must have run out, or they must have decided they couldn't sell the toothpaste anymore because people didn't need it, because they were in famine and therefore there was no food and their teeth didn't get dirty. That's the illustration that Amos gives. "I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, want of bread in all your places, yet you've not returned to me." So not only does God send these judgments like the pandemic and other judgments, but also when there's want and there's shortage, when all the bills go up and we can't afford to pay them anymore, "yet have you not returned unto me." There's a purpose. It's the Lord saying, "Do you now see that you need to trust in the living God? I withheld the rain from you. I caused it to rain on one city and not on another. Two or three cities wandered to one city to drink water, but you have not returned to me." Any judgment of God, be it taking away things which we need or sending judgment which we don't desire, it's God telling us to come to him. This is the message of Amos, and it's the message that we need to proclaim to the world around us. No satisfaction, no repentance. It's a voice of warning. "I've smitten you with blasting and mildew," he says, "yet you've not returned to me. I've sent you pestilence, disease. Your young men I've slain with the sword. I've taken away your horses. I've made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. I've overthrown some of you like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. The fact you are still alive. But you haven't returned to me. The mercy shown as the people were rescued from disaster by the Lord. Still no return or repentance. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And then here's the voice of mercy. Because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. In the old days, you don't see it so much now, the old fashioned preachers would walk around with a placard saying, prepare to meet thy God. And it was all so negative, and it all seemed, your judgment is inevitable, just get ready, you're going to hell. But actually, when you consider it, it includes the word prepare. Because God has given us a way that we can prepare to meet God. We don't have to be rushed into his presence for judgment. We can prepare by coming to Christ. That's the message that we have to offer to sinners. Lo, he that forms the mountains, created the wind, declares unto man what is his thought, makes the morning darkness, treads upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, Jehovah, the God of hosts is his name. This is the end note of this second sermon. The almighty power of God is against you. It's your last chance, Israel. Prepare, get ready to meet God. And we should see this timeless call for repentance as a wake-up call to us as we seek to witness to friends. We shall meet our God. They shall meet their God. It's the same God. But we can still prepare to meet him. Christ is the answer. In him alone may we take refuge and tell others also to prepare to meet their God.